So it's 50 years in 2015 since the ratification of Nostra Aetate during the last months of the Second Vatican Council. The anniversary of Nostra Aetate was widely noted. My own Diocese of Dallas took the step, unusual for it, of sponsoring a conference devoted specifically to reflection on and celebration of Nostra Aetate. And events of this kind were not uncommon throughout the Church, including here in the Archdiocese of Washington. December 2015 marked, of course, the 50th anniversary of the conclusion of Vatican II. By any measure, an event of epoch-making importance, not only in the Catholic world, but in the world at large. Among at least some Catholics, the achievement of the Council that seemed most worth celebrating 50 years later was evidently Nostra Aetate. Of all that was said and done at Vatican II, it was the Council's declaration of openness to all that is true and holy, in the language of Nostra Aetate II, openness to all that is true and holy in the religions of the world, that Catholics, some Catholics, especially wanted to remember 50 years later and to declare once again to the world, together with the Council's emphatic repudiation of anti-Semitism and its plea for a new beginning in the Church's relationship with the Jewish people, the stock of Abraham. Less frequently remembered in the celebrations of Vatican II's 50th anniversary was the Council's decree on missions, Ad Gentes, ratified on the last working day of the Council in December 1965. This inattention to the decree on the Church's missionary activity during the anniversary year was nothing new. Though it is one of the longest documents the Council produced, and though it has the status of a decree rather than the lower status of a declaration, as with Nostra Aetate, interest in Ad Gentes over the last 50 years has lagged far behind the enthusiasm that has greeted Nostra Aetate in the reception of the Council among Catholics and, I think, among non-Catholics. In fact, it seems fair to say that Ad Gentes, well, it has not been treated so lightly as, say, the decree on social communication, is among the least deeply received texts of the Council. The reason for this neglect is perhaps not difficult to discern. Where Nostra Aetate signals, or seems to signal, the Church's embrace of all that is true and holy in all the religious traditions of humanity, Ad Gentes teaches that the missionary activity of the Catholic Church, quote, purges of evil associations those elements of truth and grace which are found among peoples, end quote, including surely those elements of truth and grace, or holiness, bound up with their religious traditions. The Church's mission in the world restores, moreover, according to Ad Gentes, these elements of truth and grace, quote, to Christ their source, who overthrows the rule of the devil and limits the manifold malice of evil, end quote. The Church's missionary activity, it seems, frees the world, including its religions, from the grip of demons in which it is otherwise held. If we follow the lead of Ad Gentes, particularly paragraph 9, it seems that the Church can fully embrace truth and holiness in the religions of the world only as a result of her own successful mission to the world, when the missionary Church has, by the working of divine power, purged those extra ecclesial traces of truth and holiness of the demonic distortions introduced by sin. Properly appreciating what is true and holy in non-Christian religions is, if we follow this line of conciliar thought, not the presupposition, but the outcome of fruitful missionary activity, of conversion to Christ. We can put the contrast between these two texts, Nostra Aetate and Ad Gentes, I think, yet more broadly and perhaps more pointedly. Whereas Nostra Aetate seems like a license for Catholics to celebrate religious diversity, Ad Gentes plainly and unsparingly teaches that God calls every human being to life in the Roman Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, Ad Gentes says at the outset, and to Karl Barth's manifest annoyance, The Roman Catholic Church is, quote, called upon to save and renew every creature, end quote. The Church does this, of course, not as an independent agent, but by a caused causation, acting as Christ's sacrament, servant, and instrument, and in particular as his body, in which all are offered and all are called to divine life in baptism. The Catholic Church has the obligation, says Ad Gentes, and indeed the sacred right to evangelize the whole world, to send out preachers of the gospel for the express purpose of, quote, implanting the church among people who do not yet believe in Christ, end quote. Lumen Gentium has much the same to say, in fact, about the church's missionary activity, though more briefly and in a different context. The teaching of Vatican II on the Catholic Church's relation with non-Christian religions thus presents us with a perplexity. On the one hand, the Council seems to present the diversity of religions not simply as a fact, but as a good, one that is, as such, to be welcomed by the Church. On the other hand, the Council seems to present non-Christian religions as an obstacle to her own divinely given mandate to evangelize the whole world, an obstacle that must be overcome so that the light of Christ may shine clearly and be seen for what it is, namely the one light of the world. To that extent, the diversity of religions seems to be not a good which we ought to embrace, but a barrier to be surmounted. Now, one might, at first glance, argue that we do not yet have a genuinely theological perplexity here, but only a practical problem, albeit a big one. It's not obvious, in other words, that there is actually a contradiction or antinomy between the claim that there is truth and goodness in non-Christian religions for the Church to embrace and the imperative to seek out every human being for the Catholic fold. As Nostra Aetate urges, Christians need to see all truth and holiness, including that present in the religions of the world, as, quote, a ray of that truth which enlightens all men, end quote, the truth that is Christ himself. The missionary imperative thus coheres straightforwardly, it would seem, with the recognition of truth and goodness in the religions whose adherents we seek to evangelize. We need only help them open their eyes to the fact that the light they already see, more or less clearly, in their own religion, is in truth the light of Christ. Now, we need to do this in a way that does not seem to disparage or discredit their religion in the process. To the extent that they are attached to their religion and committed to following it, any suggestion of disregard on our part may discourage them from seeing that the true purpose of their religion is to point them to our religion, that is, to Christ and his church. Thus, the often great practical delicacy and difficulty of the task. But there's no reason in principle, one might argue, why the Catholic Church cannot appreciate truth and holiness wherever she finds them, and at the same time seek to attract all who are touched by this extra ecclesial truth and holiness into the Catholic Church. There is, one might suggest, no theological problem here. Now, I think the teaching of Vatican II on the Church and non-Christian religions does pose a deeper and more difficult theological problem than this sort of argument suggests. In order to see how, it will be useful to think a bit about Nostra Aetate 4 and its much-discussed teaching on the Church and the Jewish people. Nostra Aetate began not as a statement on the Catholic Church's relation to non-Christian religions, but as a conciliar text on the Jewish people. That the Council would work on a text specifically on the Jews and Judaism was the result of an express directive of Pope John XXIII, who had signaled in many ways his desire for better relations between the Church and the Jewish people, perhaps most publicly by his revision of the Good Friday Prayer for the Jews in 1959. In September of 1960, the Pope charged Cardinal Bea that the new Secretariat for Promoting Christian Unity prepare a declaration on the Jewish people for consideration at the Council. The path from the Pope's initiative to the final approval of Nostra Aetate in 1965 was, in Bea's own words, quote, notable because of great difficulties, not all of which were theological, for some were partly due to the unhappy political circumstances of our time, end quote. In fact, public opposition in the Arab world to any positive gesture toward the Jews on the part of the Council was so vehement, including among Arab Catholics, that the statement on the Jews was for a time withdrawn from the Council's agenda. It was later reintroduced, again at the insistence of John XXIII, as part of a broader treatment of the Church and non-Christian religions, initially as an awkwardly placed addendum to the decree on ecumenism, and later in a separate document, which became Nostra Aetate. The virtually unanimous final vote in favor of Nostra Aetate is particularly remarkable when one considers how difficult it was to even bring such a document before the Council in the first place. But a text originally designed as a statement on the Jewish people came to be included in a declaration on non-Christian religions as a whole, and that this happened, in Bea's phrase, as a matter of prudence, rather than for reasons of doctrinal and theological principle, no doubt explains why Nostra Aetate cannot plausibly be said to give a balanced treatment of its alleged subject matter, namely non-Christian religions. As a colleague has put it to me, the staple marks remain clearly visible in the final text. The obvious joint lies between paragraphs 1 to 3 on the one hand, which treat of the human religious quest and comment briefly on Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam, and paragraph 4, which treats of the Jews and Judaism and makes up close to half the total length of the document. This manifest disparity in the shape of the text makes it odd on its face that Karl Barth would complain that Nostra Aetate treats Judaism merely as one among many religions of the world, in the same breath, as Barth put it, with other non-Christian religions. Nostra Aetate is obviously far more concerned about the Jews than it is about the adherents of any other religion. And it treats both the Jewish people and their religion quite differently than it treats any others. Despite the shared acceptance in both Judaism and Christianity of what Nostra Aetate calls the revelation of the Old Testament, Judaism clearly is a non-Christian religion, at the very least in the sense that the Jewish community regards it as apostasy from Judaism for a Jew to become a Christian. From the Jewish point of view, in other words, and probably also from the Christian, the two religions can share no adherents, and so, as religious communities, they can share no members. Yet, for Catholics, so Nostra Aetate 4 teaches, the Jewish people and their religion occupy a position of intimacy with the Church and her faith that can, in the nature of the case, be held by no other people and by no other religion. Of the Jewish people, alone among, quote, those who have not yet received the gospel, end quote, that's from Lumen Gentium 16, the Church claims to know something quite definite about their place in the saving plan of God. As the scripture shared by Jews and Christians teaches at its heart, and as the Apostle Paul deliberately reaffirms, even in the face of Israel's rejection of her Messiah, God has chosen this people from among the nations to be his own. He has done so, as the New Testament also clearly teaches, to prepare for and prefigure, in the words of Lumen Gentium, that new and perfect covenant which was to be ratified in Christ. That God's choice of the Jewish people, his decision to mark them off from the nations, is part of his larger purpose of salvation in Christ, does not mean that the election of the Jews is temporary. Paraphrasing Romans 11:29, Nostra Aetate 4 teaches, as is well known, that, quote, the Jews remain very dear to God for the sake of the patriarchs, for God does not take back the gifts he bestowed or the choice he made, end quote. Lumen Gentium 16 says much the same thing. Note that the text says the Jews remain dear to God, not simply those who practice the Jewish religion. The subject of Nostra Aetate 4 is explicitly the stock of Abraham, the Jewish people as such. To this extent, Nostra Aetate seems congruent with Jewish law and Jewish self-understanding, according to which being a descendant of Abraham with respect to the flesh is what makes one a Jew prior to or even apart from the practice of Judaism, however lamentable the failure to lead a halakhic life is from a Jewish perspective. Nostra Aetate evidently teaches the abiding and permanent character of Jewish election, then, of God's decision to separate from the nations Israel according to the flesh, and to reserve for her, for Israel, a relationship of special intimacy with himself. With the authority of an ecumenical council, Vatican II insists, we could say, that the scriptural witness to the election of Israel be read in this way. It not only reaffirms the scriptural teaching, Vatican II does, that the Jews remain dear to God, but discovers in that teaching an irrevocable element of Catholic faith itself. This way of understanding the special place of the Jewish people in the purposes of God has often been reasserted by the subsequent magisterium, particularly in the teaching of John Paul II, who spoke to the Jewish community in Rome of the Church's faith that the Jews are beloved of God, who has called them with an irrevocable calling, and elsewhere insisted that the Old Covenant was never revoked by God. Granted Catholic faith in Jewish election, are the Jews nonetheless included in the missionary mandate of the Catholic Church? If we take our cues from Ad Gentes, the initial answer would clearly seem to be yes. Quoting Ad Gentes 8, all have need of Christ, who is the model, master, liberator, savior, and giver of life, end quote. As Nostra Aetate itself also does not fail to insist, quote, Christ out of infinite love freely underwent suffering and death because of the sins of all men, so that all might attain salvation, end quote. Consequently, another quotation from Ad Gentes, everyone ought to be converted to Christ, who was made known through the preaching of the Church, and they ought by baptism to become incorporated into him and into the Church, which is his body, end quote. The missionary mandate is divine and universal. It makes present God's own call to life in Christ, and it excludes no human being. God's covenant with the Jewish people has never been revoked. The stock of Abraham remains very dear to God. And just for that reason, it would seem, the Church must reach out in mission to the Jewish people, inviting them to share the life of what Lumen Gentium calls the New Israel, which is the Church of Christ, or what Nostra Aetate itself calls the new people of God. So it might seem as though the missionary mandate of the Church extends directly to the Jews, but if we pursue the question a little further, the answer becomes much less clear on the Council's own terms. The election of Israel is basic to God's saving purposes in the world, but it is not an end in itself. Israel, we could say, is elected as the fleshly descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the Jewish people is elected for a distinctive holiness, a communal way of life in the world unique to her, consisting in obedience to the commandments God gave to this people alone. The Jewish people is even now chosen by God. If the election of Israel is irrevocable, the Jewish people is even now chosen by God to be assigned to all the nations that are not chosen. By their Torah-observant life, the elect people is indeed a kind of sacrament of God's saving presence and purposes in the world. From a Christian point of view, of course, saving purposes fully realized in Jesus Christ. For any individual, having a Jewish mother is, according to rabbinic norms, enough to make him or her a Jew. But for the Jewish people as a whole, the commandments of the Torah and a visible degree of communal commitment to observing them is necessary in order for this people to remain distinct from the mass of Gentiles, from the nations. Without the commandments God gave to the elect people as binding on their life until the end of time, they would cease to be distinct from the nations, and their election itself would be void. It would, in other words, have been revoked. So according to Catholic faith, Israel remains God's elect people, now and forever. In order for the Jewish people to carry out the mission for which they were elected, however, and in order to secure the distinction from the nations on which that mission depends, God gives the Jewish people the Torah and binds them to keep it, now and forever. And this is simply to say that God bids the Jewish people to practice the Jewish religion until the end of time. God bids the Jewish people to practice the Jewish religion until the end of time. God does not take back the gifts he bestowed or the choice he made. The choice is to single out Abraham's descendants so that they may be assigned to all the Gentiles. And God's chief gift, a condition sine qua non for effectively carrying out this choice, is the Torah, the Jewish religion. We thus find ourselves confronted with a problem, the solution to which is not immediately evident. According to Catholic teaching, God bids every human being to enter the church and to live her sacramental life, that is, to practice the Catholic religion. Also according to Catholic teaching, God elects the Jewish people irrevocably and as a result bids at least some human beings, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not to practice the Catholic religion, but to practice Judaism. According to Catholic teaching, therefore, the church's missionary mandate both is and is not universal. This is an opposition and not a mere difference. At least when it comes to Judaism, then, Nostra Aetate's teaching on the presence of truth and holiness in non-Christian religion seems to cut quite deep. The election of Israel appears to count as very strong evidence, precisely on the basis of Catholic faith, for a divinely willed diversity of religions, or what is sometimes called a providential diversity of religions. At the same time, the Council teaches with remarkable clarity that every human being is called to be converted to Christ in a public and communal way, to share by baptism and faith in the ecclesial life that pours forth from Christ himself. In this way, Vatican II evidently rejects the idea that the diversity of religions should be seen as a providential gift, at least to the extent that the divinely willed character of a religion might be taken as a reason to remain in some other religious community rather than leaving it to enter the Catholic Church. In the case of Judaism, as I have just suggested, how to square these two teachings of Vatican II with one another is less than obvious. It might seem as though this problem is confined to the Catholic Church's understanding of Judaism. And that's because alone among non-Christian religious communities, the Catholic Church understands herself to be in possession of divinely willed truths, divinely revealed truths regarding the Jewish people and God's purposes for them. Truths which seem to militate against any mandate on the part of the church to convert Jews to Catholicism. The church does not have any such divine teaching regarding any other religious community or tradition, in particular for Nostra Aetate, Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam. As a result, the church must seek her own understanding of other traditions on the basis of the empirical knowledge she is able to gain of them in light of the revelation communicated in scripture and tradition, but not directly informed by it. So it might be argued that no other religious tradition poses the kind of perplexity for Catholic theology that arises when we juxtapose the Council's teaching on the church's universal mission with that on the election of Israel. If there is a providential diversity of religions, it might be argued that diversity is confined to Judaism. Here, too, however, I think the matter is less clear than it might seem. Nostra Aetate, too, implies that there is truth and holiness in other non-Christian religions besides Judaism. The immediate reference is to Hinduism and Buddhism, but what is said about them can no doubt be extended further, can be generalized. Nostra Aetate here teaches significantly not only that rays of Christ's own truth and holiness are in some way accessible to the adherents of other religious traditions, but also that these traditions themselves possess in some degree what is true and holy. And the same text goes on to say, again significantly, that the Catholic Church urges her children not only to acknowledge, but to preserve and encourage the spiritual and moral truths found among non-Christians, also their social life and culture. End quote. From here, it is proven to be a short step to the thought that a great many religions, certainly including Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam, are willed by God as the providential means by which their adherents will have access, the access they need, to the religious truth and holiness that is the goal of every human life. When we take this step, Catholics, so it is suggested, should not seek to convert the adherents of other religions to Christianity, unless perhaps that religion proves to be utterly devoid of what is true and holy. They should instead find ways of encouraging Hindus to be better adherents of Hinduism, Muslims of Islam, and so forth. Read in this way, Vatican II teaches that the Church has a genuine missionary mandate only to wholly secularized cultures, cultures, if there are any, indwelt by people who adhere to no religion at all. Whether or not it's inspired by Nostra Aetate itself, the inferential steps just outlined have proven practically irresistible to Catholic and perhaps also to a good deal of Protestant theology of religions over the last 50 years. These principles are embraced, or these inferential steps are embraced by both pluralists and inclusivists. That is, by those who hold that the truth and holiness at which all religions aim is beyond all of them, that's the basic pluralist conviction, not known to any of them in a privileged way. But these principles are also embraced by those who hold that this truth and holiness is fully known and present in the Catholic Church, perhaps unsurpassably so, but in varying degrees is also known to and present among many other religions as well. John Hick is the best-known example of the pluralist view, but there are Catholic versions as well. Karl Rahner remains probably the most influential of the many Catholic versions of the inclusivist view. Ilaria Morali points out, rightly enough, that Nostra Aetate II is the only text of Vatican II that attributes the possession of truth and holiness to other religious traditions as such, and not only to the persons or some of the persons who adhere to those religious traditions. But there it is in black and white, and one can't handle the difficulties this creates simply by saying that there are many other texts that seem to speak otherwise. In fact, Nostra Aetate II emphasizes that Catholics should acknowledge, preserve, and encourage the spiritual and moral goods possessed by non-Christian traditions, precisely, quote, while witnessing to their own faith and way of life, end quote. This does not, I think, remove the apparent opposition between Vatican II's teaching on the Church's universal missionary vocation and the Council's way of appreciating non-Christian religions. It simply makes the opposition more obvious. Is there a way to ease this tension? Like the election of Israel, the mission of the Catholic Church to invite every human being into her own fold is not an end in itself. Its ultimate end or purpose is to bring about the union of every human being with Jesus Christ. In the language of Agentes, which I've already called to mind, everyone ought to be converted to Christ. Conversion to Christ is the end at which the Church's mission aims. And the Church, especially in her preaching and sacramental life, is the means Christ himself uses to unite human beings to himself. Or we could say to bring about direct and intimate contact with him. By faith in the Church's proclamation of him and baptism at her hands, Christ joins each of us to the very events of the Paschal mystery, to his suffering, death, and resurrection. There is no need to play off Christ against his church, and no point in doing so. The faith and baptism that unite us to him truly unite us to her, the church, and conversely. Thus, for example, to the objection that we don't need sacraments and therefore don't need the church because we are saved once and for all by the grace and passion of Christ, Thomas Aquinas succinctly replies, quote, "The sacraments have their effect on account of the power of Christ's passion, and the passion of Christ is, in a certain way, applied to human beings by the sacraments. According to Romans 6, we have been baptized into his death." Seen in this Catholic way, union with the Church is not external adventitious to union with Christ. Union with Christ is, in turn, not simply the means or the way to salvation, a salvation ultimately extrinsic to that union. Union with Christ is human salvation, truly realized through a glass darkly here and now, and in full glory when we see face to face. Christ not only took our nature, he became one of our flesh and blood with a frail body that could suffer and die so that he might make his brothers according to the flesh partakers of the divine nature, partakers of the divine nature through sanctifying grace in this earthly exile, in heaven through the joys of eternal bliss. Wonderful words of Pius XII. Now, no one can be a spectator to his own salvation, so understood. No one who has the use of reason, to use the traditional phrase, can be the merely passive recipient of union with Christ in the saving mystery of his passion, innocent and unaware of what she or he has undergone. If we are to become sharers in the paschal mystery and so be joined to Christ, our own wills have to be involved. Our union with Christ in his passion will not come to pass unless we ourselves intend it. And this requires that we be aware of his saving passion and resurrection with at least enough definiteness that we can intend to be joined with him crucified and risen. So much seems clear from the normal pattern of union with Christ that is visible in faith and baptism. Here, in faith and baptism, we are sure that human beings really are joined to Christ by explicit confession of the Church's faith and the sacramental act by which Christ's cross and resurrection truly touch us, truly lay hold of us, and we of him. Anything we might want to say about how human beings may find saving union with Christ apart from these ecclesial acts will have to conform to the paradigm consisting of explicit faith and baptism. It is well known that Vatican II does want to say something on this last point, on how those who do not have faith and baptism can nonetheless be united to Christ. It addresses this point most, or this issue, most forcefully and influentially in Gaudium et Spes 22, but also in Lumen Gentium 16 and Ad Gentes 7. In so doing, the Council says nothing wholly new, but it does lay down some very clear teaching on a matter that had troubled and preoccupied Catholic theology since the 16th century. What to say about the possibility of salvation for those without faith and baptism. According to Gaudium et Spes 22, quote, "The Son of God has by his incarnation united himself in some fashion with every human being," end quote. By faith and baptism, Christ has united the Christian to himself in such a way as to make the Christian a sharer, consociatus, a sharer in the paschal mystery, as one who has been configured to the death of Christ, end quote. However, Gaudium et Spes 22 famously goes on to say, this union with Christ in the saving mystery of his cross and resurrection is, now a longer quote, "not only for Christians, but for all men of goodwill in whose hearts grace works in an invisible way. For since Christ died for all men, and since the ultimate vocation of man is in fact one and divine, we ought to believe that the Holy Spirit, in a way known to God, offers to all the possibility of sharing in this paschal mystery," end quote. As Ad Gentes 7 emphasizes when it's talking about this same issue, In graciously bringing about this hidden union of non-Christians with the Paschal mystery, the Holy Spirit works in them that very faith in Christ without which it is impossible to please God, according to Hebrews 11, the faith visibly professed by Christians. In light of these texts, I think we can pose now a reasonably precise question. Depending on how we answer it, this question may help us ease the tension between Vatican II's teaching on the Church's universal missionary mandate and the positive value the Council ascribes to non-Christian religions. Here's the question. Are the beliefs and practices of other religions themselves a means by which the adherents of those religions may enter by faith into union with the Paschal mystery? Are the beliefs and practices of other religions themselves a means by which the adherents of those religions may enter by faith into union with the Paschal mystery? Or, contrariwise, is adherence to the beliefs and practices of other religions not itself able to mediate, that is, be a means for, the act of faith that invisibly unites non-Christians to Christ in the saving mysteries of his death and resurrection? When the question is posed in this way, I think the answer is clearly no. That is, the beliefs and practices according to the teaching of the Council are not themselves means by which the adherents of non-Christian religions may enter by faith into union with the Paschal mystery. Nostra Aetate's embrace of all that is true and holy in the religious traditions of the world should not be mistaken for the claim that what is true and holy in these traditions enables their members to enter into saving union with Christ in the Paschal mystery. The most obvious reason for reading the Council this way is simply that reading Nostra Aetate to otherwise, reading it as though other religions were capable of mediating salvation in Christ, generates a conflict with the teaching on the Church's mission of the Council, which is otherwise needless. The key point here is that the Paschal mystery cannot be among those elements of truth and holiness present in the beliefs and practices of non-Christian religions. If it were, then the Church's missionary activity might be useful or beneficial to non-Christians, but it would not be necessary, as the Council clearly teaches that it is. In that case, the Church's proclamation of Jesus crucified and risen and her offer of union with him in baptism might, at most, be a more potent or reliable way of entering into the Paschal mystery than, say, the disciplined practices of Buddhist meditation. Should Buddhist meditation, for example, not only be a good in its own right, but a way of entering into union with Christ crucified and risen, as inclusivist theology of religion suggests, then those practices would be effective equivalents. The practices of Buddhist meditation, for example, one among many possible examples, would be effective equivalents of faith and baptism. There would thus be no need, that is, no genuine unqualified need, for the Church to call adherents of Buddhism, for example, to faith in Christ and to offer them baptism into him. Nostra Aetate itself is quite clear that the Church's missionary imperative is unqualified. Precisely while embracing what is true and holy in the religious traditions of humanity, quote, she, the Church, proclaims and is in duty bound to proclaim without fail Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, end quote. Agentes adds to this that the Church's missionary obligation is inseparable from God's will for the salvation of all. Just because God desires the salvation of every human being, that is, because God excludes no human being from the possibility of sharing in the Paschal mystery, just because of that, quote from Agentes 7, today, as always, missionary activity retains its full force and necessity, end quote. This insistence on the necessity of proclaiming the gospel to every creature would be senseless if what is true and holy in other religions were sufficient to unite us to the saving mystery of Christ's passion and resurrection. There are, I think, in the teaching of the Council, no effective equivalents in other religions to the proclamation of Christ crucified and to his sacraments, whose saving power is, as Aquinas notes, that of Christ's passion itself, which his passion they make present in the world. These, proclamation and the sacraments, the Church alone offers and can offer to the world. There may be a providential diversity of religions. God may will the presence of these traditions in the world for any number of reasons known or unknown to us, but he does not will them, I think, according to the teaching of Vatican II, as means of salvation in Christ. Now, to conclude, this way of interpreting the Council's text on non-Christian religions and the Church's mission raises at least two questions, on each of which I'll comment briefly. First of all, the Council clearly says that the act of saving faith in Christ is possible for non-Christians. If their own religious traditions don't mediate this act of faith to them, enable them to have the faith that unites them to Christ and his passion, what does? What does mediate that act? Now, in one sense, I think this is a difficult question and one to which I have no ready answer. That is, the account I have given underlines what seems to me to be a puzzling feature, a theologically puzzling feature of the teaching of Gaudium et Spes and Ad Gentes. In those who, as these texts put it, through no fault of their own, are unable to respond to the proclamation of the gospel, the Holy Spirit is able to work faith in Christ and thereby share in the paschal mystery. But to have faith, as we've observed, is to intend union with Christ crucified. No one is an unwitting participant in the paschal mystery. So these texts evidently attribute to the Holy Spirit a capacity to bring about the formation, even in the hearts of those who have never heard the gospel, the intention to be united to Christ in his passion. How this can happen is difficult to understand, and indeed may be known to God alone. Not simply known to God, as the texts say, but known to God alone, because we can't figure it out. The texts seem to propose that with divine assistance, human beings can form a definite intention, namely the intention to be united to Christ crucified and risen, in the absence of all the social and linguistic conditions normally necessary for the formation of that intention. As I read these texts, in fact, they propose that human beings can form this intention in the absence of any adequate social and linguistic means, since they are held to do so without the means that are alone sufficient for this, namely baptism and the Church's missionary proclamation. As I say, I don't have any solution to this problem at the ready, but I don't think this puts me at any disadvantage over against the more typical Catholic theologian of religions who takes the inclusivist approach, like Karl Rahner, for example. This position seems to hold, in effect, that by committed adherence to the beliefs and practices of another religion, a person untouched by the Church's proclamation can form the intention to share in the paschal mystery. On this view, the committed practice of Buddhist mindfulness, for example, forms the intention not of attaining nirvana, but of being united to Christ crucified. This seems to me to be roughly like saying that the assiduous practice of throwing crab apples against the side of a barn prepares one, forms the intention of playing the violin. Better to offer no solution at all than one as implausible as the inclusivist one. Second question. According to Ad Gentes 7, the Church's missionary activity is necessary for the salvation of the world. But how can this be, since according to Gaudium et Spes 22, the missionary church should expect to encounter those who have already become sharers in the saving mystery of the cross by faith? Very briefly, in response to that important question, I'd say something like this. The Spirit's work of eliciting faith in those who cannot respond to the proclamation of the gospel or accept baptism is, as Charles Journet nicely puts it, Christ's saving action, but it is his action at a distance. As such, the Spirit's work, as described in Gaudium et Spes 22, the action of Christ through his Spirit at a distance, creates a craving for Christ's more intimate action by contact. This happens, the contact happens only in the church and through her sacraments. There alone, Christ crucified and risen gives himself to us fully and immediately to be touched and tasted by us. The faith that the Spirit works invisibly in those who cannot respond to the gospel, as Journet puts it, etches in their hearts an absent church and inclines the person who receives such faith to seek out this church, that is, to seek immediate contact with Christ openly proclaimed, present in the host, dwelling in the tabernacle. The missionary church will reach many who do not yet have faith in the sense of Gaudium et Spes 22, and the mission will call them to it. And the missionary church will reach some, perhaps many, who already have faith, and it will offer to them the one true home their faith has always sought. In this way, then, I want to suggest that the apparently significant tensions in the Council's teaching on the church and non-Christian religions may genuinely be eased. Even if this sort of argument works, however, the tension will not entirely go away. The argument clearly doesn't work or even come close to working for Judaism. But this should not surprise. Vatican II does not treat Judaism as simply one among many non-Christian religions. It sees the Church's relation to the Jewish people and their religion as sui generis. So we should not expect the categories we use to understand the Church's relation to non-Christian religions to apply to Judaism. We should expect, on the contrary, for that relationship to pose theological challenges unique to it, theological challenges that are all its own, as indeed it does. Thanks very much for your attention.
Going back to that contradiction about God bidding the Jewish people to follow the Jewish religion until the end of time, so how can we ask Jewish people to become Catholic and therefore stop practicing the Jewish law? Well, given that Catholicism started as a Jewish way, aren't we able to simply invite or offer the freedom to practice one's Catholicism in that way? Something like an Eastern Rite Catholicism, but for Hebrew Catholics.
Yeah, a Jewish Rite Catholicism. That may in the end be exactly what the Holy Spirit is up to. I'm not convinced that that's the case, because at least as it has been articulated by Messianic Jews who are either, well, the ones I'm thinking of are not Catholic but very sympathetic to Catholicism and, you know, adherents of the Nicene Creed and so forth, for them, this way of practicing the Christian faith and incipiently the Catholic faith as Jews involves a degree of separation from Gentile Christians, which I can't see as compatible with Ephesians 2. This is a delicate question. I mean, these are very courageous people who suffer from both Christians and Jews. And one would like to affirm what they're doing, but I think we have to at least be pretty cautious about how to receive this very significant and growing phenomenon of Messianic Judaism or of self-consciously Jewish Christianity. It's a great question, and one to which, you know, I think the answer is, in God's providence, still very much open. Father Legg, I know I had a question.
Thank you very much for a very fine discussion. I'm wondering if you could take up the question of Judaism and Christianity, or Judaism and Catholicism, and the issue of potential ignorance or imperfect knowledge about the identity of Christ, or perhaps also about the trajectory of Judaism. Is that a direction for a resolution of this question? I'm thinking of, for example, some of the work that N.T. Wright has done on St. Paul, yeah, suggesting that St. Paul is presenting the gospel as in fact, what we've been waiting for. We, you know, speaking as a zealous Jew,
mm-hmm.
Or Christ in the Sermon on the Mount saying, I come not to abolish, but to fulfill.
Right.
So then the question is it being received or is it being heard as a fulfillment
right.
or as an infidelity? And is that a question of ignorance? Is that an avenue for solution?
Yeah. Okay. Let me just make a couple of more or less random comments that won't touch on the richness of the question, or won't come close to dealing with the richness of the question. I think I want to say that when God in His best talks about a person of goodwill who is capable of saving faith in Christ outside of the church, that certainly can and does apply to members of the Jewish community and practitioners of Judaism. And in fact, there are even sometimes, Christians will be told sort of quietly, well, you know, I can't leave my community, but actually I believe in Jesus. You know, so that phenomenon is there. And I mean, the Catechism, for example, I think it's number 848, makes a very striking statement, which is a kind of development of Nostra Aetate 4, that Jews and Christians together await the same one, whom the church knows in a way that Israel does not yet know. I mean, I'm slightly paraphrasing 848, maybe making it a little more forceful than it is. Right. I think the question that worries me the most is, how do we understand God's purposes for the Jewish people? And it's hard for me to understand, this is for me the kind of stumbling block, it's hard for me to understand how God can will the Jewish people to be distinct from the nations, to be assigned to all the nations until the end of time, as the church seems so vigorously to affirm. How can God will that, and yet not himself will that they be a significant number of descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob according to the flesh who practice the Jewish religion and who by being willed by God to practice the Jewish religion are presumably not, unless Messianic Judaism works in a really deep way, are not being willed by God to come into the faith. So I think if one looks at it from the Catholic faith, so I think if one looks at it from the point of view of, as it were, the anthropology or psychology of religion or of conversion, then I think there is a very clear path there along the lines you suggest. I think if one looks at it in a sort of strictly theological way, that is to say, as a question about what God is willing, then at least for me it becomes more deeply perplexing.
Bruce, thank you so much for your paper. Very clear and illuminating, as always. As you know, I think already I worry a lot about this question. And I think you know also, one of the things that I've tried to do is to follow Aquinas's lead as he discusses these matters in the Treatise on the Law, in which he offers, briefly, before offering his conclusion that current practice of the ceremonial law constitutes mortal sin, he also mentions an interesting gloss on the way that situation came to be, which was that after the conclusion of the work of Christ, but before the full promulgation of the gospel, practice of the ceremonial law was not mortal sin. And I could say more about that for a moment. I think it's a striking claim. And so I myself have tried to follow that direction of thought and to plunge into questions of history and time. And I think you can see that could be an extremely big category. Mm-hmm. Time is a creature, and if all creatures are created in and through Christ, mm-hmm. Christ himself is the form of time, there's going to be a lot of possible things mm-hmm. that could be floated here.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, we're going to run into a passively awkward claim. And it sounds, we come to say things like, well, Christians are just a little bit ahead of Jews here. But I myself think the most likely description would not be ahead exactly at all, but our claim would be something like this. Christians, oddly, live not completely in history. We live in a liminal, back to the limina, we live in a liminal state, and in the deepest and truest way, we are following Messiah, who, as we know, will usher in the end of days and the last day. So maybe you can see already how I would like to use that in a way to speak about the existence of the Jewish people being willed until the end of time, in which they themselves currently live. Is there any hope for my project?
I heard two projects there, so let me comment on one, and that's the strategy, which I think is attractive, picking up Aquinas, especially if one is Thomist friendly, of picking up Aquinas's appreciation of Augustine over against Jerome on the middle period when the gospel has come into force. You know, the gospel has become the norm, but nonetheless, the observance of the Jewish rites of the ceremonial law, as Aquinas calls it, is not wrong. It, in fact, it's necessary to help the Jews see the truth of the gospel. And he says that's true usque ad divulgationem evangelii, okay, until the gospel is divulged. Now, he himself says in his commentary on Galatians that happened a long time ago. So, at least as an interpretation of Thomas, you can't really see him going this way. He thinks that basically by the time of the death of the last apostle, the gospel had been divulged in the sense in which the New Testament speaks of that. I think one could, in fact, say, well, maybe it hasn't been divulged in quite the way that's necessary for Jews to hear it, and certainly in light of the 20 centuries of relations between Jews and Christians, so Jews can hear it in a positive way. I think that's fair to say, I think. I worry a little bit on that score about a kind of creeping Ronarianism, where everybody who doesn't believe the gospel is sort of excused from believing it because Christians are so crappy at presenting it to them. That's not your view, but that's a worry that I have, you know, if one pursues that line with a lot of vigor. But I also don't think it really helps with the question of what God is willing. The Jews are, that some people, you know, Jewish Christians in particular, Aquinas says, following the New Testament, are allowed to practice the ceremonial law for a while. It's not quite the same thing as saying that God wills the Torah until the end of time as the means by which this people will be enduringly visible apart from the nations. So that's where I think the most difficult question still lies.
Thank you. That was very, very sharp. I'm still trying to sort out things. I'm I think two steps behind you. On this last question, I mean, there was this conversation between Abraham Heschel and Paul VI, where the question was raised, basically, would Christianity make sense if no one keeps the Torah, nobody keeps the Sabbath any longer, nobody knows about the food? And that's a very empirical side to the question of what does God will. Mm-hmm. The real question is, in the Catechism, there's a lot of reference to the Logos Hazargos before the Incarnation, forming the intention of course, in a particular way. Would you think that after the Incarnation there is a similar kind of activity that is apart from the historical reality of the Incarnation?
Well, yes, I think that, you know, if I accept the teaching of Gaudium et Spes 22 on its face meaning, that I have to say that. Because it seems to teach straightforwardly that it's possible for people who either have not heard the gospel or for some reason that is not their own volition, are unable to respond to it, are nonetheless able to truly be united by faith to Christ. Now, again, as I indicated at the end, I'm very puzzled as to how to understand that philosophically. I don't understand an intention that has no social linguistic mediation, but there it is. So yes, I think that must be possible. No, I don't think so. But I do think that the Logos, who becomes incarnate in Christ, is not incarnate in Christ by nature, but by will. So there's only one Logos, but a Logos who is contingently, though permanently, enfleshed. And on that point, I depart from Karl Barth.
Right.
Or at least Karl Barth is interpreted by some friends in the room.